Please do turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. And we pick up at verse 14. This is on page 729 of the Maroon Bibles. And we're going to read the rest of chapter 2 and the first few verses of chapter 3. And as we read these verses, just be thinking about what different charges God is making against his people. Back in verse 9, he said, I will bring charges against you. And where we're reading from verse 14, he's continuing with that. What charges is God bringing against his people? What excuses are his people making for their behavior? Because we hear them actually speak from time to time. And then as we come into chapter 3, what's really helpful about these verses in chapter 3? This is God's word. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tapanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down, playing the prostitute. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley, know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod, and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me, for they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also you shall be ashamed of Egypt, as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him, and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have pled the prostitute with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your prostitutions and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a prostitute's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father? You are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and the preaching of his perfect word. Does any of you know the play, The Merchant of Venice? Anybody know that play? Any nods? Some of you maybe heard of it. I had to read it when I was in school. But having been to the totally unique city of Venice recently, that has renewed my interest. I think Shakespeare's language can be a barrier to us today, keeping us away from his work, which is a shame, because Shakespeare shows us how well he understands human beings. Let me just explain a couple of key scenes from this play, because there's a connection with Jeremiah chapter 2. Portia is the heroine in the play. She's a beautiful and an intelligent woman. She has inherited her father's wealth, so she has to deal with a queue of men wanting to marry her. Her father has left a will stating that in order to win her, each of her suitors must choose correctly from one of three caskets. There's a gold casket, there's a silver casket, and there's a lead casket. And each casket carries a description of what's inside. The gold one says, "Who chooseth me shall gain what many men desire." The message on the silver one is, "Who chooseth me shall get as much as he deserves." And the lead one reads, "Who chooseth me must give and hazard all he hath." Who chooseth me shall gain what many men desire. Who chooseth me shall get as much as he deserves. Who chooseth me must give and hazard all he hath. I wonder if you fellows, looking for a wife, or indeed you young ladies looking for a husband, I wonder which of the caskets you would choose. The money-grabbing prince of Morocco chooses the gold casket, only to find a few gold coins inside and a rebuke for his love of money. The proud prince of Aragon is next. He chooses the silver casket. Who chooseth me shall get as much as he deserves, because he foolishly thinks he deserves much. And inside the silver casket is the picture of a jester's head to burst his pride. The humble and true Bassanio, whom Portia secretly admires, is the third suitor, and he chooses the lead casket with the words, "Who chooseth me must give and hazard all he hath." the least valuable casket, the least showy one. Because Bassanio knows that appearances can deceive. And it's the right casket, because it has the picture of Portia inside. Because Bassanio seems to understand that love and marriage are more about giving than about getting. And those three mottos on those three caskets are really the driving force behind so much that goes on in the world. Getting what we desire, getting what we think we deserve, or giving and hazarding all we have. True in Jeremiah's day, true in our day. In the second half of Jeremiah 2, God is continuing to confront his people. He's continuing to accuse them of being unfaithful. And he also asks them a series of questions to probe their minds, to bring them to their senses. And as he does this, he is spelling out what true love looks like. Because his people are in the grip of false ideas about love and wrong ways to love. I wonder if you're influenced by any of these ideas, by any of these ways today. What do you think true love is? Let's look at Jeremiah 2 to find out. And we'll call this sermon, Where False Love Brings You. Where False Love Brings You. Let me just remind you of what we saw last week in the first part of chapter 2. By the way, did any of you watch that haunting little song, The Love Is Gone, that I was mentioning last week? I would encourage you to do that. Even as Christmas comes, it's a kind of a Christmassy song. It's a sad song. It's often true. If you just put The Love Is Gone onto YouTube, it'll come up. We saw last week that God is saying three things to his people through Jeremiah in the first 13 verses. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, he says, You loved me once. There was a time when the children of Israel were faithful to God. They were ready to follow him anywhere. Maybe you were too. But then from verse 4 to verse 8, God is asking, Where have you gone? Is there any good reason for being so far from me? And we saw that there's no good reason in God himself. He is pure and perfect and powerful and precious. Nor is there any reason not to trust him in how he runs the world. He gives us more than we sinners deserve. Nor is there any reason not to trust him in his law. If everyone followed the Ten Commandments in all of life, much of the world's strife and heartbreak would disappear. No, the problem isn't with God. It's with us. We have often preferred to worship things or people in this world rather than worship God himself. And that's God's charge in verses 9 to 13, where he tells the people he has something to say to them. And in the verses before us today, God continues that charge. In verses 14 to 19, God is really saying, How's that working for you? How's that working for you? And we'll see the significance of those three pictures. See if you can just remember them. A person tied up, a person holding a gun to somebody else, and a person on their knees in some state of disarray. And God's not talking here, Jeremiah's not talking here so much about what the people have done. He's talking about where their actions have brought them. And this point, how's that working for you? I realize that's fairly recent language. Whenever we know that some friend or family member is doing something silly, or is going out with someone unsuitable, we might ask the question, well, how's that working for you? With a kind of a knowing smile. But surely God can use up-to-date language. God invented language. God was speaking long before the world existed. In this case, God is right to ask these people, how's that working for you? He's not being superior. He's being straight. Is Israel a servant? He asks through Jeremiah in verse 14, is he a home-born slave? Is that the way I brought you up? God wants to know. And what marked Israel out in the early verses of chapter 2 was her freedom. She was free to love God back in verse 2. She was free to follow him through the desert. She was free back in verse 7 to enter and to enjoy her own land, which God gave her. But how has she used this freedom? As you see in verse 14, to make herself a slave. And that's what verse 16 is saying. If you're reading from the Maroon Bible, you'll see the word noph with a little 3 at it, and then it's referred to at the bottom of the page as Memphis, one of the cities of Egypt. The people of Israel have been looking to Egypt for help. In fact, they've signed a treaty with Egypt. Egypt was one of the superpowers of the day, like Russia and America after the Second World War. China may be the next superpower to emerge. God had forbidden them to go back to Egypt. They're committing themselves to a binding agreement with people they weren't supposed to be associating with. Like the man who chose the gold casket. They're in this for what they can get out of it. A generation earlier, Isaiah had warned God's people not to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh or to trust in the shadow of Egypt. It's as if God's people have married Egypt. And how's that working for them? Is Egypt treating them well? Verse 16 tells us that Egypt is giving them marital abuse. The people of Noph and Tapanes have broken the crown of your head. And not only is Israel making alliances with Egypt, she's also making alliances with Assyria, the nation that has taken for herself most of the known world at this stage. And the way verse 18 puts it, they may actually be looking to Egypt and to Assyria at the same time. And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor, or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Not content with one lover, they want two. And each of these new friends could look at that as two timing them. Assyria will wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel so that the people will never come back. They have turned their backs on the living waters of God's cleansing, of God's saving, of God's refreshing. And they're gone looking for muddy waters of people who don't care for them, people who will beat them up, people who will invade whenever it suits them. How's that working for them? It's a disaster. And there are really 3 aspects to this disaster, and that's why I showed you those 3 pictures. The first aspect is slavery. We were made to be free. That's what some of us were saying the other night in the cottage. That's the way God made man, to be free. Are we living as slaves? What do you get really excited about? Is it something new that God has taught you in his word? Is it some sin, maybe an old sin or a new sin that you see God dealing with, that you see God freeing you from? Or have other people or other things taken over your heart, made you their slave? Is it the things of this world, or even the relationships of this world, that fill your mind? Are you a slave to fashion? A slave to your appetites? A slave to the way the world thinks? Or is it the fact that you have been set free from the law of sin and death that really thrills you? Are you still a slave, or are you really free? The second aspect here is robbery. Robbery. These new friends that Israel has taken are mistreating her. They may be offering safety and pleasure, but they're taking. They're not giving. The word plunder is used in verse 14. Why is Israel plundered? They've taken the best things that Israel has. Well, again, let's think about ourselves. What do you value above all else? What's your best thing? What would you not want anybody to take from you? Is it the fact that you are loved? That Jesus loved you so much that he actually came into this world to bear the hell penalty that you deserve and fit you for heaven? Is the purity of your mind, is the right relationship you have with God, is that what really matters? Or don't you mind if those things have been taken from you? Don't you mind if other people want to cheapen you and use you? The world is full of takers. God alone is a true and faithful giver. Do you want what he has to offer? So there's slavery, there's robbery, and there's also a sense of disgrace. That was the person on his knees. And that's what verse 19 is talking about. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will reprove you. Surely you'll be ashamed of where all this has brought you, God says. You're battered and bruised. The world has had its way with you. You're a crumpled mess. The distance that you've fallen will speak out against you. When people walk away from God, this is what happens. Actions have consequences. If you love someone else more than you love God, this is what will happen to you. You will end up a disgrace. Look how God goes on in verse 19. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. To forsake God is an evil and a bitter thing. It hurts us, and it pains God's heart. Peter Tatchell and others have recently signed a manifesto to take religion completely out of the state. That's how much they detest God, the God who has made them and the God who gives them all that makes life worth living. But what about you today? Look at how verse 19 ends. The fear of me, God says, is not in you. Do you fear God? Do you know that he is searingly holy? And that you are a proud and defiant sinner? Will you own up to the disgrace of your life and ask him to take over that life before he has to judge you and find you guilty? How is that working for you? It was working disastrously for Israel. It works just as disastrously today for anyone who loves anything or anyone more than God. And in the rest of chapter 2, God goes on to show how twisted your love is. How twisted your love is. And that's supposed to be a picture of a twisted heart, a The heart's not straight. The person's not right. There's all kinds of strange things going on. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a fine sermon on verses 20 to 22. Let me just sum it up in a few lines here, and hopefully again we'll be coming back to this evening. Verse 20, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down, playing the prostitute." God says that he was the one who set his people free, and his people make a promise in return. They say, I will not transgress. They may mean it, but just look at their behavior in the rest of verse 20. What kind of love is that? Surely a love from the lips only. These people don't know how powerful sin is and how it can bend love out of shape. And we may not know how powerful sin is either. Whenever we sin against God, do we say the same thing? Maybe to ourselves, maybe even to God. Well, Lord, I'm not going to do that again. And then do we find ourselves doing the same thing again? Maybe something even worse, as if we didn't love God at all. Losing your temper, harboring resentment, visiting websites you shouldn't be anywhere near. We need to know how powerful sin is. That's the power of sin. And verse 21 is talking about the pollution of sin. "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" God planted a beautiful vine. God made man perfect. So how did the vine, how did man go rotten? It wasn't the soil. It wasn't the surroundings. Adam and Eve sinned in a perfect garden. Something came into the vine itself to corrupt the vine. And because of that, from our very earliest days, our hearts are twisted against God. Sin comes from inside now, and it affects all we touch. We can't blame our parents. We can't blame our environment. The fault is in us, God is saying here, and it needs to be taken out of us. The power of sin, the pollution of sin, and then in verse 22 we meet the guilt of sin. There's something inside us that tells us when we have sinned against God. "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." It's our conscience that tells us when we sin. That's what tormented Lady Macbeth after she was involved in murder. She thought she saw blood on her hands and she couldn't wash it off. And she went mad. Our guilt isn't just on our hands. It's in our hearts. And we have no soap for that. You can't clean yourself up for God. You can't clean yourself up for some substitute that you may be making instead of God. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from the guilt of sin, that untwists our love. We may look more fully this evening at some of the pictures in verses 23 to 25, God willing. But it's enough here to say that the comparisons that God makes of his people to animals, those comparisons are not very flattering. And those verses conclude at the end of verse 25. "No, for I have loved aliens, Israel says, and after them I will go." Israel is saying, I will have my fling. You can't expect me to be loyal to one partner. And this kind of nonsense is coming from the world today, that an affair actually strengthens a marriage, that what's natural is normal. But that kind of nonsense shouldn't be found in the church, where we know that nature has been corrupted by sin, where we know that God made one woman for one man for life, where we know that we have to channel our passions instead of just giving into them. And as soon as people abandon God, they're open to all kinds of perversion. Look at verse 27. Saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me, for they have turned their back to me, and not their face. Really, that verse has to do with the worship of idols. But I couldn't help seeing in verse 27 some wild kind of evolution, as if we came not just from monkeys, but from trees or stones. You might think that's hard to believe. We were watching a breathtaking documentary about Yellowstone Park last night on the iPlayer. And as we watched, the narrator began to talk about a pine tree, as if it consciously put pine nuts into its cones in order to attract animals so that the pine tree would be reproduced, as if the pine tree had a mind of its own. It makes more sense in our topsy-turvy world for people to believe that trees have minds than to believe in a loving God who orders such things. And God seems to be saying in verse 28 that such people who think this way will get no help from the gods they have made, because they've made them. So they're more powerful than what they've made. It's only the true God in this book who can fill that God-shaped gap in each of us. No other God, no other love. And in verses 29 to 32, we meet more examples of twisted love. Instead of just working through them, let me try to untwist these verses to show you something of what true love is. Verse 30. In vain I have chastened your children, they received no correction. True love responds to discipline. There has been a crisis in confidence, in authority, right across the board, from the family, to the school, to the church, throughout society. You're not allowed to tell people they're wrong anymore, which shows just how far out of sync that is, even with Jeremiah chapter 2. A proper love for God, as Jesus showed himself on earth, submits to God's hand of discipline, because we admit that God knows better than we do. True love responds to discipline. True love appreciates who God really is. Look at verse 31. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of darkness? Now, God may sometimes lead us through the wilderness of this world. We may not always see his footprints. But we need to believe, and we need to prove, that he gives us all we need and much, much more. We need to believe that Jesus is the light of the world, without whom nothing makes sense. True love appreciates who God really is. And true love remembers the days of meaning in our relationships. A love that is faltering forgets and slips and falls. Do you remember those early days when God's word began to make sense to you, really for the first time. We're talking in verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Can a bride forget her attire? And the answer is, well, obviously no. Those are things that are so important to her. Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. Well, do you remember when you first realized the force of these words, that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me? I would encourage you to look for signs of his love in your life and in the lives of others, so that you can remember, so that you can come to him and tell him all about it, just between the two of you. True love responds to discipline. True love appreciates who God is. True love remembers the days of meaning in our relationship. If you don't do that, you may go from bad to worse. And that's what the final verses of the chapter are about. Stuart Olliott used the following example. He talked about an upright, good-living family man who was respected in his church and in the community too. He was even an able preacher. But then he stopped reading his Bible. He stopped praying. He started drinking and spending money he didn't have. He became a playboy, a liar, and a thief. And the saddest thing of all, Stuart said, was that he thought he was still all right. Like the man who chose the silver casket, who thought he deserved much more than he actually did. Look at verse 35. You can read some of the horrific things that these people are up to in verses 33 and 34. Even the blood of innocent children seems to be on their hands. But look at what they say in verse 35. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. God says, behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. If you don't walk with the Lord, there's no telling where you'll end up. But it will be hell. False love that we've been reading about right through this chapter, love for all the wrong things, brings you to hell. That's really what the sermon title is about. Where false love brings you, it brings you to hell. How's that working for you? God asks. How twisted your love is, God declares. And if you've been found out to some extent today, and I know I have, then be thankful for the last section that we're coming to at the start of chapter 3. And we can call this, How I Will Treat You. And that's just a detail from Rembrandt's picture of the prodigal son coming home and the father's hands on his shoulders. Welcome back. In verse 1 of chapter 3, God says he would be quite right to divorce Israel there and then. They haven't just been unfaithful in one way, but in many, many ways. Yet, God doesn't want to cast them off, in spite of his people's public and serious and shameful sins. Look at what he says at the end of verse 1. Yet return to me, says the Lord. He wants them to come back. This is when it's good to be a preacher of the gospel. Because in spite of all this sin that we've just been thinking about, there is still good news. Yes, we do believe in an angry God. We do believe in a holy God. But because of passages like this, we believe in a God of mercy who forgives people who deserve no such thing. A God who sent his Son to bear in himself the penalty for all our failings, public and private, our unfaithfulness, our coldness, our hardness, our foolishness. A God who wants us, quite simply, as you see in verse 4, to call him my Father. And he wants not just to be the guide of your youth. He wants to be your Savior and your Lord and the love of your life every day you live and then forever. The God for whom you will give and hazard all you have, because he has already given, he has already hazarded all he has for you, believer, which is a million times more. Let's stand and talk to God in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would help any unbelievers here today to see the wrong loves in their lives, the wrong attitudes in their hearts, possibly wanting to excuse themselves before you, maybe thinking that their sin is not serious, possibly trying to get rid of that sin in their own way and not in your way. Lord, help them to see where their lives are leading. Help them to see that only you can save them. Only you can change them. Convict them of their sin, whether it's ungratefulness, whether it's self-righteousness, whether it's wanting to do their own thing, whenever you are their maker. Lord, we pray that you would unsettle them until they get this most important thing settled with you. Lord, we pray that you would help those of us who claim to be believers to go on thinking about these aspects of false love. Help us to examine our own lives, to see where we may have made alliances that you don't want. Help us to own up to our sins, to admit that our love is weak, and to ask you to cleanse us, to refresh us, to give us new vigor, to love you and to serve you more self-sacrificially than we have, because you have given your very best to save us and to change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.